Well, good morning, everyone, and happy birthday to Steve, by the way. I'm sorry we had to hear a story about you getting caned on your birthday, but happy birthday. I hope you have a better day today. We are going to be looking at a couple of sensitive passages over the next 2 weeks that are kind of intertwined in chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. And because of the intertwined nature, we're going to look at these things topically. So today we're going to be dealing with this issue of church discipline. And then next week we're going to be looking at the issue of the sin that Paul was talking about and the issue of sexual immorality. So that's how things will play out over the next couple of weeks, even though these two things are quite intertwined. So as we just go to our very first slide, why do we have this thing called church discipline? When Paris and I first got married, it was around 30 years ago, we were attending a church back in the States that took church discipline really seriously. In fact, I would even say they took it too seriously. And it was interesting because there's a passage we'll be looking at later, another passage where Jesus talks about church discipline. It comes from Matthew 18. And church discipline was such a big thing in this church that they regularly talked about, it looks like we're going to have to do Matthew 18. Oh, look what this person's doing. It's time to pull out Matthew 18. And that became such common language that Matthew 18 is such a beautiful passage and has so many great things in that chapter. But I always think of Matthew 18 as the church discipline passage. But there was two things that I learned about church discipline when I was at this other church. First of all churches should be concerned with church discipline. One of the thoughts I had when I was there is, I've never even heard churches talk about church discipline before. This is like a brand new thing to me. And that shouldn't be the case. Here in this church, and in most churches, we talk about Christ's great commission and our job as churches, which is to make disciples. We are to be disciples and make disciples. And you may have picked up that there is a word that is shared there. Disciple and discipline, they come from the same word. As Steve mentioned, when people go to school, it's not just the teacher that will give you the cane, but if you get a wrong answer on a test, there's a red mark that says you got that wrong. If you didn't do something well on an essay, something will be circled and they'll say go back and do it again. The teacher's job is not just to say, oh, well, how lovely, thank you for doing whatever you did in school and in university. You get corrected if you do the wrong thing. We've just gone through the Olympic season, and we've watched these well-disciplined athletes. They didn't get to that stage without coaches saying, not like that, do it like this, and do it over and over and over again. When children arrive at your house, and they are just running wild, and the parents say, what can we do? That's one sort of scenario, but other times you come and say, wow, your children are so well disciplined. They don't do the wrong thing and they seem to always do the right thing. Well done. We all are to aim to be well disciplined disciples. But the second thing I learned is obviously we're not to be eager to punish. I don't know what Steve's teacher was like, but I had those teachers that, you know, had the ruler in hand and they liked to just walk around and wait for you to get out of line so they could slam the ruler on your desk and put the fear into you. And that's not what this is all about. As we come to the end of the passage, we see it's discipline is always for the disciples' good. So we're going to have a peek at what this is all about. So at the beginning here, we see that Paul is dealing with a very unusual and kind of disturbing, alarming situation. From chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Now, next week, we'll go into more detail about this, and we find out that not only was there this sin, but there were people going to prostitutes, and you think, how in the world did a church get this far out of hand? By the time Paul hears the report, things have gotten so bad that not only does it exist, but it almost had a following. People, it was gaining momentum within the church, and Paul needed to do something about it. And so Paul says, expel the wicked man from among you. When we get to Matthew 18 a little later on, we'll see that Jesus had a slow and steady process for this, but by the time Paul encounters this sin, it had gained so much more momentum, it was doing so much harm in the church, that he just cuts to the chase and says, you need to get rid of him. And then in chapter verse 4, he spells out a little bit more. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. They're kind of confronting words, and we need to unpack what he is saying a little bit. So here Paul gives us three really important principles regarding church discipline. The first one is that Christ gives authority and responsibility to his church leaders. In verse 3, Paul says, for my part, even though I am not physically present, Paul was writing a letter from quite a long distance away, though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. We've just heard the Bible read, and we've heard it as the Bible reading. Now we're going to hear the Word of God read, right? This Word of God that we've heard read were Paul's words, the same words that he was writing to this church from a distance. In another one of Paul's letter, the one that he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, all scripture, including the scripture he was writing as an apostle, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Today we hear Paul's words as authoritative because God called him to be an apostle and he granted him that authority. Now, Paul was an incredibly humble man. And in all of his letters, he made the point, I'm just a servant, as we've heard taught earlier in this series. He called himself at one stage the worst of sinners, the least of all of the apostles. He used these terms. He didn't accept payment for his gospel ministry, but worked as a tent maker. And in some ways, the familiarity that this church had with him was breeding contempt. They weren't hearing his words as the word of God. But we need to realize that even though Paul is an ordinary man and I'm an ordinary person, so are our elders, so are the other leaders in this church, God doesn't just give us authority, he gives us responsibility. Because in any organization, if they're going to have a good name, there has to be someone in charge that makes sure that the rules are kept. We're very aware of this at the moment with COVID. Someone's always there to make sure you've checked in, to make sure you're doing the right thing, because they don't want the organization to be shut down or to gain a bad name. So God has established authority in his church, and his leaders are not just, they don't just have this power, but we have a responsibility because we are managing Jesus' church in his name's sake. The second thing we need to realize is that, of course, Christ is the supreme authority in his church. Christ is the supreme authority. Sometimes when we're talking about our own churches, we might say, well, we're an independent church, or we belong to this network, or we're part of this denomination, and this is just the way that we do things. And culturally, different churches have different ways of doing things. But one of the things that Paul is reminding us of here is that Christ is the head of his church. And I always like to remind people, because I've been a pastor for a long time, I'm not the head of this church, and I've never been the head of any church. And no man is the head of a church. Christ alone is the head of his church. And in the passage we'll look at later in Matthew 18, Jesus says those famous words, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, we use these words a lot of times now to talk about, oh, well, we just have a few people in our Bible study today. It's okay because where two or three are gathered, Christ is in our midst. And that's fine. That's part of the purpose of that verse. But as we'll see later on, the two or three that are being gathered together as witnesses. It's like a courtroom scenario. And Jesus is acting as the judge. And Jesus cares what happens in his church because his church bears his name. And so it doesn't matter whether we're just an independent church or whether we belong to this denomination or that denomination, because we are Christ's church, it matters what we do. That's why in verse 4, Paul writes, "So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." What's being spoken about here is, if you recall the story of the prodigal son, which is one that Jesus told. And here was this son who was being rebellious and he wasn't honoring his father. And so his father let him go. He went out from the house. He went out to go and live his life. He went out into the world. And later on, this son finds himself wallowing around in a pig pen, starving to death, and thinking about how good he had it when he was a son in his father's house. And so there, in the midst of all of his discomfort and all of his hunger, as his flesh was suffering, he thought, "I need to come back to my senses." And he went home to his father, and his father welcomed him. He was restored. He repented of his sin. He repented of his rebellion. And that's always the goal of church discipline. And so Paul is saying, in Jesus' name, put this man out. He wants to go out and live in a worldly way, then let him go out into the world and learn the consequences of his sin. So hopefully he will come to his senses and feel ashamed and repent and come back and be restored. And that brings us to the third principle here, is that Christians no longer belong to the world, but we belong to Christ. We live in a very independent age, and people are quite self-centered, and you know, everyone just says, "It's my life, and let me live and let live." But in this passage that's from Romans, and I've mentioned before, Romans is kind of the parallel passage to 1 Corinthians. Romans really outlines the gospel that Paul preached, and Corinthians really gives us a lot of the practical details of how we are to live out the gospel that Paul preached to us. And so in Romans, having spent 11 chapters outlining the gospel, there is this point in chapter 12 at the very beginning where Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, in view of what God has done for you by sending his son Jesus to die for your sins, now offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I like the picture in the slide that you can see, because when I was doing my Google image searches, a lot of the things, when it said don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, there was a big picture of the world that we could see. And I thought, but that's not really what it's talking about. It's not saying don't be conformed to the pattern of a globe. It's talking about the people of this world. When we use the word morals, it really just comes from this word mores, norms. What's normal out there? And moral in society is whatever people think is moral. What was moral when I was growing up may be considered different now. What one culture holds as moral, another culture might hold different. But Christ is the same yesterday,
today and forever. His holiness doesn't change. His standards don't change. So when we come into his church, our job is not to act like we did when we were out in the world. It's to be transformed and to learn how to live like Christ. We are his disciples. We are called to live as he lived. And so to help us understand this, Paul uses what was, even back in his day, even amongst the Greek cultures, a very well-known Passover ritual. And so I'm just going to read to you from Exodus chapter 12 to give us a little bit of background. So remember that this is Moses, and he's getting ready to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're getting ready to celebrate this great Passover meal, which we'll commemorate a little bit later on through communion. Exodus 12, verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generation to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through to the seventh day, must be cut off from Israel. Now, why this strange and funny thing? Well, to this very day, if you know anyone who is from a Jewish background and they still practice the Passover to this very day, they still do this ritual. In fact, it's turned into a bit of a game that you do with the children so that the children can learn about this. And you see, the idea of yeast is that yeast came to represent sin. That's why Paul talked about, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole lump of dough? Sin is something that if you let it go unchecked, it will affect everything. It's why during COVID, where everyone's trying to keep it out, because once one person gets it, it spreads right throughout the family, and it can spread right throughout an LGA, and it can spread right throughout a state, and it can spread right throughout a nation. And so Jews, to this very day, have this little thing. It's Passover time, and so you can see there in the picture, the mom's there with the kids, and they hide little bits of yeast all through the house, and they have to go and find the little packets of yeast, and you go and you make sure that you sweep it all up, and the idea is we have to get all the yeast out of the house. Why? Because yeast represents sin. In the same way that we always think about the Passover lamb, we often focus on that part of it, had to be a perfect lamb without any blemish, and that was the blood that needed to be shed. Both of these things represent ultimately Christ. Christ was the perfect Passover lamb. He was the one who came without any sin. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When the Israelites were led out of Egypt originally, it wasn't just God saying, I want to take you out of there and then put you over here. He was taking them out, and they stopped in the middle at Mount Sinai, where God revealed himself to the Israelites, and he gave them these commandments, and he said, I want you to be holy as I am holy. I've taken you out of this pagan environment. I'm going to put you in the promised land, and when you were there, I want you to live differently here than what you live there. That's why the whole golden calf incident and a whole bunch of other things that happened along the way was them kind of going back to where they had come from. The whole point is God has called us out of the world. He's called us into relationship with his son. And we now are to live as Christ has told us to live. So the symbols that we will be celebrating a little bit later, come to their the Passover then is what we call communion now. And when we take these things a little bit later, we don't worry so much about unleavened bread, but part of the symbolism is that we're to remember that when Christ took that bread and broke it, he was saying, "This is my sinless body, which was broken for you." When we take that cup, it's a reminder that he is the Passover lamb, the perfect lamb, whose blood was poured out for us. Christ's sacrifice was possible because he was sinless and he was dying for sinful people. Therefore, because Christ has died for our sin, we are not to live in it any longer. One of the things that we have to be aware of in church is that Paul makes this point that in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Don't associate with these people. And it's interesting that in churches, I think we have a tendency to look at what's going on out in the world and to say, "Oh, shame, shame, aren't they bad?" But Paul says, you know, to use Jesus' words, we need to focus more on the log in our own eye. Churches would do better to spend time working out what it is that we are failing to do. Our lack of love or compassion or our slander or our gossip or the things that are making Christ's family look bad. And one of the ways that Paul points this out as we go into chapter 6, he points out this great irony that here you had this church that was allowing incest to go on, and they didn't care. They said, "Oh, well, we're forgiven. What does it matter?" There was prostitution going on in the church. "Oh, well, we're forgiven. It doesn't matter. We can do anything. All things are lawful for me." And they were actually proud and boasting about these things. But at the same time, they were taking one another to outside courts over all kinds of trivial matters. Whenever they were offended with someone, off we go off to court. Someone has to judge you. Someone has to deal with your sin. And so Paul points out the irony and the hypocrisy. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Don't you know the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you were to judge the world, he's talking about when Christ returns, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge disputes? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and all of this in front of unbelievers. So Paul then goes on to kind of explain what he wants them to do. But as I mentioned, things have already become really bad. And I just want to spend our last little bit of time by backtracking a little bit, because Paul clearly bases his church discipline on the things that Christ said. So now I'm going over to Matthew 18. I'm reading from verse 15. Jesus said, "If a brother or sister sins against you," so keep in mind the idea is this person has sinned against us, "go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse, to listen, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. In other words, put them outside. Jesus gives us some really important principles and steps, really, that we are to follow when we talk about church discipline. First of all, if someone does sin against us, and this is where we really have been sinned against and someone has done something significant to us, the first thing we're to do is just to go between the two of us privately, not telling everyone, guess how this person's hurt me, but point out what they have done and try to win them back. I love those words, win them back. We don't win people back by screaming at them and yelling at them and telling them how much they hurt us and telling them, I'm going to tell everyone what a rat bag you've been. You go with gentleness and let them know, this is what's happened and this is how I feel about it and this is how it's affected me. And you're doing that for their good because it restores relationship with you, but it also helps restore this person's relationship with God. But if they don't listen, you are to take two or three others so that all of these things can be established by witnesses. The idea is don't pile on. It's legal language. In the same way that courtrooms have witnesses to make sure that everything is being done in the right way, these are objective witnesses who are there to help determine the facts. Maybe I'm the one who's being over the top. Maybe as they hear both sides of the story, they'll be able to mediate between us and help out. That's the second step. But then if sin is impacting the whole community, then it needs to be dealt with by the wider community, and the church needs to be brought in. And then finally, if after the person has refused everyone and they refuse to repent, well, then they must be put outside. We are Christ's holy temple made up of living stones. In the same way that we try to get rid of COVID from our midst and we have to clean out everything and shut everything down and clean it up and before everyone can come back on site, sin, like yeast, is not supposed to be allowed to grow. And so that, as in the case of this church, people were becoming loud and proud about it and it need to be dealt with. But let's just remember that the final goal, our hope is that so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. We're always hoping for the prodigal son scenario, where even by putting someone outside, they feel bad about what they've done and they come back and they repent. One of the things I love about Matthew 18, it might sound like this really stern chapter, but this is the same chapter where Jesus talked about the lost sheep. That person who's left the flock, the person who's been expelled from the church, well, the goal is to go and find that lost sheep and to bring them back. It's always to see the person restored back in the flock. When Peter in Matthew 18 said, and so how many times should we forgive? Seven times? And Jesus said, no, Peter, not seven times, 70 times seven. Yes, we need to be disciplining people. Yes, the goal is always restoration and forgiveness and repentance. So I want to finish today with a principle that I was once taught, which is that sometimes we need to preach our announcements. So Steve has already made this announcement, and this is the final thing that I want to say to us. The root word of discipline is the same root word as discipleship. In the world, there is this concept of live and let live. If there's someone's not really hurting anyone, then just let them live however they want to live. But we are called to be Christ's disciples. We are to become disciples, and we are to make disciples. And so there's a difference between the live and let live idea and the live your calling. And the whole basis for the 40 days is that we are God's handiwork. We are created in Christ to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And we don't just do these individually ourselves, but we are called to do these things together, to teach, rebuke, correct and train, and to help one another grow and become more like Christ. Disciples need discipline. I'm going to pray, and we'll conclude. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you love us, and those that you love, you discipline. So we pray and we thank you that you will continue not to treat us like somebody else's children, but you will love us and discipline us as a good father does. And help us to be kind and patient with one another, but also take the responsibility to teach and rebuke and correct and train one another. We pray that the life that we live within this church will be a life worthy of bearing your name, that we will act like salt and light to the world and not take on the yeast of the world and be infected by sin. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue next week. Thanks, everyone.